I certainly enjoyed the message on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I've always considered to be my favorite Bible subject. And I've said to the Lord's people many times over the years that your attitude, and I mean not what comes out of your mouth, but what's down in your heart that God knows, your attitude toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will fall into one of three categories. There are those who would deny the second coming of Christ. We expect atheists and agnostics to deny the second coming of Christ because folks like that don't believe in God and the Lord Jesus Christ anyway. But Brother Chris has quoted you some scriptures from 2 Peter chapter 3 where there's some folk over there who are denying the second coming of Christ. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. These people are not atheists and agnostics, as he clearly read to you. These people over here are creationists. They believe in the creation. But just because somebody believes the creation doesn't mean they're doctrinally sound on all points. These folk over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, these scoffers that are denying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are creationists because all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And I might get off on into another field, say they're uniformitarianists, by the way, but that opens up another subject. These people over here in 2 Peter chapter 3 that are denying the second coming of Christ, they're creationists, all right. They believe in the Genesis account of creation. But I suspect these people over here are deists. And I said at Pigeon Forge last year, and I'm more adamant in it tonight than I was a year ago, the future danger to the Lord's people in the United States of America is not Arminianism. I've had to stand against it ever since I've been preaching. That was a threat in the early days, and I don't intend to take down my shield against it. The future threat to the Lord's people in the United States of America is deism. And I may preach a little more about deism before I leave here. It's deism. America's a nation of deists. These people over here in 2 Peter chapter 3 are deists, and that's where our country's headed right now. Headed into moralistic, therapeutic deism, and that opens up another subject. So we have folk over here who, for one reason or the other, deny the second coming of Christ. Then you have a second category of folk over here, delay it. And if they could, they'd delay it. And he read to you out of Matthew chapter 24 what the Lord Jesus Christ says, the results of saying, "My Lord delayeth his coming." He began to fight his fellow servants. You have civil war in the churches. You have preachers polarized against each other, fighting each other, divisions and all that, because they got their minds on those things instead of the main hope of God's people, which is the coming of the Lord. So you have some folk who, for one reason or other, would delay it. And I've met quite a few people in my lifetime that have preached all kinds of ideas about the second coming of Christ, that death is the coming of the Lord. I've heard it preached in the past that the destruction of Jerusalem is the coming of the Lord. There are a few places in the Bible where the coming of the Lord is mentioned. It has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. But I am not one of those that believes that Flavius Josephus' history is the 67th book of the Bible. Don't believe that. And we have folk in this world today that will take every verse that teaches the blessed coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, say, all fulfilled in A.D. 70. That's radical preterism, and it's a heresy from the very pit of hell. And I hate and despise it. So we have folk who, for one reason or the other, would want to delay the coming of the Lord. I remember a time about 40 years ago, and as a young woman I pastored, and it was in a group of people, and back then folk were asking me a lot of questions about what the Bible said about the coming of the Lord, and covering many of the verses that Brother Chris read to you tonight. And this young mother with a baby in her arms, she screams out, says, "Oh no, I don't want Jesus to come back now anytime soon. I would get to raise little Donna Mae." Well, you see a lot when you pastor the same church 43 years like I have. I watched little Donna Mae grow up, become wilder than a best bug, and break Mama's heart. And I lived long enough to see a much older Mama say to me one day, why doesn't Lord come back and just end it all? I didn't remind her what she'd said about 35 years ago. I'm much kinder than you suspect. But, oh, I don't want Jesus to come back. I wouldn't get to raise little Donna Mae. Well, little Donna Mae grew up. Time Donna Mae and the devil got through with Mama. Mama's saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come quicker. So, maybe some of you folk out here say, well, I'd love to hear about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But deep down in your heart, you really want to finish college. You'd really rather get married, get your home paid for. And, you know, one of these days when it won't interfere with the life I'm living now. As far as I'm concerned, suit me very well. Lord Jesus Christ, come back right now and me never finish this sermon. I've got an airplane ticket back home from Smoky Mountain. I'm supposed to go from here up there. And I've got an airplane ride scheduled back to Texas. But I'd rather take a plane air ride up to heaven. Be willing to go right to that. Just suit me fine. Well, so you have folk who, for one reason or other, would really like to delay it. Just rather it wouldn't be anytime soon. For one reason or the other. Then... only you know, God knows, and you know the real condition of your heart. Then you have a third category of people, and here's where I've lived all my life. That's where I'm living right now. Third category of people is those who desire it. Be glad to give up what's parked out in the driveway. Be glad to give up a few tools and fishing tackle, whatever you got back home. Just leave it all behind so we can all go up and be of the Lord. So, it's a question that you know the answer to. Lord knows the answer to it. Do you try to spend your time denying the coming of the Lord? Do you spend your time wanting to delay it? Are you one of these primitive Baptist preachers that doesn't really believe in the personal, literal, bodily second coming of Christ? But you believe it's all that's talking about Him coming to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. Are you one of those? I'm one of those that believes in the literal, bodily, personal coming of the Lord. And when He comes, every eye shall see Him. I appreciate what's gone before, and it's hard for me to leave off preaching on the second coming of Christ, but I want to try to say a few things to you tonight about something that's been on my mind this evening. I'm fearful if I got into the second coming of the Lord, I might distract from some things Brother Chris has had to say. But just remember what I said and put this in a capsule. The attitude of your heart and everybody you meet that professes to believe in Christ, you can put them in one of those three cubbyholes. They're either trying to figure out some way to deny the Lord's coming, or in their minds they're trying to figure out some way to delay it. But I've got some news for you. If the attitude of your heart tonight is, wait a little longer, please, Jesus. I've got some plans on this earth, some business I want to finish up. Time the Lord gets through with you, and this world gets through with you, you'll probably be hollering, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The quicker, the better. Time the world gets through beating you up and turning your little life upside down, life can do some mighty horrible things to you. So just want to leave that with you. Go home thinking about it. Do you in your heart want to deny it? Do you in your heart want to fix up some way to delay it? Or do you in your heart desire it? That's easy to remember, isn't it? Where do you fit? Lord knows. I hope you do. But I want to spend just a few minutes tonight, if I may. I want to go back to a text in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And I've said to God's people hundreds of times, maybe a few thousand times, that a text without a context is usually a pretext. So to set a context for the book of Nehemiah, the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah record the time that after the children of Israel, because of their wickedness and disobedience, had been led away by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar into 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And we're talking right now about things that are not only clearly taught in the Bible, but they're also abundantly established by world history outside the Bible. Plenty of archaeology, plenty of world history outside the Bible. to agree with everything that the Bible teaches us about the particular matters I want to introduce. Because of the disobedience of the children of Israel, they're led away into 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian Empire falls to the Medo-Persian Empire, and God raises up the Medo-Persian ruler Cyrus, and he sends forth the decree that the children of Israel can go back home and begin to build the walls and the streets of Jerusalem. They don't all go back at once, but at the end of the 70 years, there's a group of them go back to their home, which has been desolate for about 70 years. And let's just think about that just a few minutes tonight. Let's suppose some foreign leader came in, or country came in, destroyed the United States of America. We were carried away to Siberia, somewhere like that. And Atlanta and Dallas and everything that's precious to us is just destroyed and left in heaps. So here we have this captive people. This captive people is allowed to come back home. They come back home and they begin to try to rebuild the walls and streets of the city. As they try to do their work, though, there's some people that occupy the land and starts naming them the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. Some of the Canaanite peoples of the land are furious that these Jews or Israelites have come back, and they're going to repopulate the land. They're trying to build the walls, and they set out to try to hinder them every way they can. Fight them, harass them, just do anything they can, because their wrath just filled with anger that the Jews or the people of Israel have come back. You read over there in Nehemiah, starting chapter 1, of the Arabians and the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, and you read of two leaders in particular, one named Sanballat and another named Tobiah, and they conspire that they're going to attack the children of Israel, just keep fighting them and hinder this work. It reaches the point that since they're subject to attack most any time, there's some of these people trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They're having to work with a sword in one hand, the trowel in the other. Now, just think about that a bit. Just think about some building project you've got going, and you're having to work with a trowel in one hand, a sword in the other. You've got a building tool over here, you got a fighting tool over here. And then a few times I've been out doing a two-handed job, shoveling or something like that, and I tell my wife, no phone calls unless somebody proved to you they're bleeding to death. Well, somebody charms my wife and she comes out here and hands me a portable phone or a cell phone. And I know what it is to how to hold a phone over here and shovel over here. I don't like that much. But have you ever thought about that you're over here trying to build, doing something constructive with a trowel, and you're subject to an attack at any time you've got to hold a sword over here? Now, what that means to us spiritually, as we go through life, and you're trying to build a life, you're trying to build a family, and true ministers of the gospel, we're trying to build over here in God's kingdom. And if I could have my way about it, I'd just use that trowel all the time and try to do something constructive. But I'm sorry to say I've had to spend quite a bit of my time in life, and you preachers will find it out. Sometimes having to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6, take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and chase wolves when I'd rather be feeding sheep, and pulling weeds when I'd rather be cultivating plants. I think you're following me. Here you have heretics, off-the-wall ideas, things that trouble God's people. And you say, well, it just can't work with a trowel all the time. Got to use the sword some of the time. In this situation, though, when their enemies conspire to attack them, we come to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, and it tells us what God's people did. It says, we made our prayer unto our God, and we set a watch against them day and night because of our enemies. We made our prayer unto our God, but they did something else. We set a watch against them day and night because of our enemies. I want you to notice here, they did something that some folk might consider a spiritual thing, and they did another thing some folk might consider a practical thing. It says, we made our prayer unto the Lord our God. However, I consider prayer practical. I think one of the most practical things you can do is pray. So I'm not going to divide between the spiritual and the practical, but the point I want to stress is, these people had a problem. They were being attacked by enemies, and the enemies were planning more attacks. So what did they do? They carried that problem to the Lord. We made our prayer unto our God, but I want to notice what they did not do. They did not sit down on a stool and do nothing and say, we prayed about it, we turned it over to the Lord, it's all yours. He says they did something else. They set a watch. That means they put up guards to watch for the enemy day and night. The point I want you to see in this is that these people made their prayer unto God. But in addition to making their prayer unto the God, it wasn't that we prayed, we turned it over to the Lord, and we just sit down and let the cobwebs form while we wait on the Lord. They did something in addition to it. And I want to use that lesson there in Nehemiah 4:9 to answer one of the three main charges that's been made over the years against people like us who believe in the doctrine of free grace. If you believe in free grace, salvation by grace and grace alone, like I do, and I suspect you do, or you wouldn't be here on a Friday night. If you believe in that doctrine, you probably found already that there's about three common accusations that are hurled at us, and they've been hurled at us for centuries. In fact, one of them, I can even go back to New Testament times with it. I remember back when I was very young and meeting people, conversing with people about my beliefs. I heard this quite often. People don't mess with me much anymore. Time you turn into an old grizzly bear, people kind of have a way of leaving you alone. But back when I was young and tender, like Brother Chris and some of you out here, there were folk always wanting to try out the new kid on the block. And back before I turned into an old grizzly bear that people leave alone, people would say to me quite often, if I believe what you believe, if I believe that, I would just do all the wickedness and sin I want to. I'd just get my fill of sin if I believe like you believe. Well, I used to tell folks like that. I say, well, I've got you beat. You say if you believe what I believe, you'd just sin all you want to. I believe it, and I sin more than I want to. I don't want to sin any. Is there anybody here tonight that really wants to sin any? If you've got the love of God in your heart, you really don't want to sin any, do you? Then back when I was a young fire-breathing dragon, before I became over-the-hill, no longer a thrill, five-time grandfather, obviously overflowing with the milk of human kindness, sometimes I would also say to those folk, well, you're telling me that if you believe what I believe, you'd just do all this wickedness and sin all you want to. What you're really telling me is, deep down in your heart, you want to do that stuff, and it's your hell-scared religion keeping you from doing it. Well, last Sunday at my home church, I suppose the oldest member in our church, came up and asked me, he said, Brother Sonny, do you remember a time about 40 years ago when you first started out here, about 40-some-odd years ago, said, I brought a female relative with me, and said, she told me later, said, if I believe what that man believes, if I believe what you believe, said, I would just sin all I want to. I'd just do all kinds of sin. And this Primitive Baptist sister told me, said, of course, in her case, the truth was she'd already done a lot of it. Well, all right. But maybe a lot of you folk have heard that. If I believe salvation by free grace, I just sin all I want to. Well, according to the Bible, believing in salvation by grace and grace alone, believing in election and predestination and the sovereignty of God, is not a license or an encouragement to commit sin. It works just the opposite.
Right.
We turn to 2 Timothy 2:19. We have one of the strongest free grace texts I know of anywhere in the Bible. Nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. A clear statement on election. God elects and foreknows His people. But listen to what that produces. Nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Brother Chris quoted you verses tonight that teach that if you really desire the second coming of Christ, that's the greatest motivation to try to live a pure and godly life that I could possibly name. He read to you probably 1 John 3, every man that hath this hope in him, that hope that Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back. We're going to see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he also is pure. There's no stronger motivation I know of to try to live a godly life than believing that the Lord's coming back. And there's the only one I would compare to it, only motivation I would compare to want to live a godly life to that one is this one. Nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Amen. When I really consider that God knew me before the foundation of the world, God loved me with an everlasting love, put my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus Christ came and died for me. That's the one of the greatest motivations that I could possibly think of to try to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It produces the exact opposite effect that we're accused of it producing. Another accusation that's been made against our people for a long, long time, and I'll go back to New Testament times with this one, is that we people that believe in free grace, that we really believe that the more we sin and the worse we live, the more glory God gets in savings. In other words, we've been accused, and I've read this in writings, that those hard-shell Baptists believe that a rainbow looks the best against a black background. And so they believe that a person's got to have a great experience of disgrace to make their experience of grace stand out. In other words, the more rotten and the more ungodly you are, and the more black background you've got, the prettier God's rainbow is going to look when he sets it there. You can't really have an experience of grace, you know, unless you've had a big experience of disgrace beforehand. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 3. We'll take the first 8 verses. Don't want but 2 or 3 of them. You can read it all when you get home. I'll quit soon. I see you're eager to get home and get started. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous that taketh vengeance? In other words, if our unrighteousness, if our wickedness over here is just setting a black background so that God will look more righteous and greater for saving us, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous that taketh vengeance? If our unrighteousness is commending the righteousness of God, why does God punish us for being unrighteous? It doesn't make much sense. Now let's read on a few verses later, and we'll see that we're on the right track. And he says, and not as we be slanderously reported. Here were slanderous reports that had gone out on the Apostle Paul back in the first century of the church. And not as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm we say, let us do evil that good may come. In other words, let's do evil because God's going to overrule it and get the glory. The Apostle Paul was accused of preaching that. But he says that's a slanderous report. And not as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say. That ought to make it clear to all sensible people. The Apostle Paul wasn't preaching that. He's been accused of it. So those accusations have continued over the years through folks that believe in free grace. I want to give a third one, get back to the text. Third one that's been hurled against folks like us for probably close to 2,000 years, ever since the church has been here, that people who believe in salvation by grace, that eternal salvation is entirely the Lord, that this produces lazy people. It produces a do-nothing religion. In fact, for several years, I used to take a church publication by a group of people who did not care for the Primitive Baptists. They were really anti-hard shell. And every once in a while, they'd have a fundraiser, and I'd almost call the editor's name, as probably some of you here used to know him. But the editor of this particular religious publication, every once in a while, when they'd have a fundraiser, he'd tell his readers, let's don't play hard shell and do nothing about this. You know, let's get something done. Let's don't play hard shell. And there are folk out here in the religious world that when folk are just sitting around doing nothing, letting cobwebs grow on them, they're holding on to that penny, you know, till Abraham Lincoln has ingrown whiskers. And if they get a hold of a dollar, the government might as well print another one. These covetous folk that won't give, they won't work, they won't do, they sometimes refer to folks like that as playing hard shell. There's many folk out here say that hard shellism, or what we preach, is a do-nothing religion. In fact, I remember a time several years back, I was in conversation with a fellow, and he said, well, that's a do-nothing religion. I said, man, I've done worn out two or three ordinary human bodies in a do-nothing religion. I don't want to start dealing with a do-something religion. This man, your pastor, done worn out two, and his daddy wore out six or eight. You can really wire yourself out in this do-nothing religion. We come, at least if I can't satisfy anybody else, I do want to make a clear statement tonight that I do not interpret election, the sovereignty of God, and the doctrine that I believe as a do-nothing religion or as an encouragement or motivation to sit around and let cobwebs grow. Let's go back over here to the text I set before you a while ago. We come to this accusation that if you believe what the hard shell Baptists believe, it just produces a do-nothing people. It says that God's people over here, God's people have a problem. They have an enemy over here conspiring to attack them. They want to stop their work and destroy them. We prayed unto the Lord our God. But they didn't just stop with prayer. It says we set a watch against them day and night. They did something. They called on God to do that which they could not do. But then they got busy doing that which they could do, which was to set a watch against them. I want to go back to several examples of this in the Bible. And if you'll try to follow me tonight, and the Lord will bless me, if the Lord will bless me, you'll see in these things that the Bible clearly does not teach the absolute predestination of all things. It clearly does not teach a sit-on-the-stool of do-nothing religion. It teaches that you can believe that salvation is entirely by the grace of God, and yet at the same time, it's a motivation to try to live a godly life and bring forth the fruit of a disciple of Christ. They prayed unto God, but they didn't sit down. They set a watch. Well, we come back to Exodus chapter 14. And in Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel had spent a few hundred years in Egyptian bondage. And you Bible readers remember these plagues that God sent upon Egypt. Finally, wicked Pharaoh agrees to let them go. Children of Israel are brought right out here to the banks of the Red Sea. Behind them comes Pharaoh with his chariots and swords and spears. Children of Israel, forgetful people. They begin to cry out, is it because there are no graves in Egypt we've been brought out here? We've been just well off to die back in Egypt. Isn't it amazing how quickly they forgot the plagues that God has sent on Egypt, turning water into blood and lice and flies and the plague of the death of the firstborn? God's people are forgetful. Just a short while before, matter of days before, God had spared them from the plague of the death of the firstborn. Here they're out here at the banks of the Red Sea, though, they've done forgotten all of that. I've thought many times the most unbelievable thing about the children of Israel was their unbelief. Now, you get to thinking about God does so much for them over here, but gives them miracles. A few days later, they've done forgotten it. They're over here at the banks of the Red Sea. They're saying, we got this sea ahead of us. We've got Egyptian army swords and spears behind us. And I've been just as well off, died back in Egypt. Moses says in Exodus 14:13, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Somebody's probably saying right now, well, I knew since you're a hard shell, you'd get on that stand still doctrine, but we're not through milking the cow. He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. because there's a sea out here, and before they can get across it, something's got to be done that they cannot do. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. You Bible readers know there's a strong east wind blew across that sea all that night. There was a channel blown right across it. And I remember when I was a teenage boy reading in Exodus 15, where the Bible tells us that those waters stood as heaps, and it says they congealed on either side. I remember as a teenager being surprised to find that word congealed in the Bible. I thought that was a rather modern word at that time. My mother made jello and congealed salads. But that word congeals the Bible. God just made that water stand there like jello. Here's something they couldn't do. Took God to do it. Miracle for God to do it. Now then, question, is prayer always appropriate? Hold the phone. Sometimes prayer can be appropriate, sometimes it can be an excuse. Sometimes people have a problem, a church needs to do something, need to build a new building, they need to do something that needs to be done. Well, we need to pray about it. Another 5 years? I need to pray about it. How about another 5-10 years? Need to pray about it. Well, that prayer, there's an excuse. You find in verse 13, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Why? Because something's got to be done that they can't do. The miracle of opening the Red Sea. But now the prayer meeting's over. God says to Moses, wherefore Christ thou unto me, speak to the children of Israel if they go forward. Here's something they could do. Are you following this? God did what they could not do. Now it's time for them to do what he tells them to do. These people made prayer, and they set a watch. Over here, they stood still until God performed the miracle, but now they're told to walk and move. Now, we find a lot of examples of what I'm trying to set before you in the New Testament. Let's come to Mark chapter 5. Bible tells us in Mark chapter 5, we'll start about verse 22. There was a time when the ruler of a synagogue named Jairus comes to Jesus. And he says, my little girl lieth at home sick at the very point of death. He says, come and heal her, and she shall live. His little girl, we're going to find out later, is 12 years old. And at this time, as far as daddy knows, she's not dead, but she's at the point of death. Jesus begins his journey toward Jairus' house. And along the way, he heals the woman with the issue of blood. But when he gets there, the people are weeping and wailing because the little girl died. Jesus says, why make ye all this ado and weep? Says, the damsel is not dead but sleeping. Bible says, they laughed in the scorn. Because from their human standpoint, she was dead. From the Lord's standpoint, she's only asleep. Now, I've had some success earlier in life at waking up sleeping people. Back when my children David and Lynn had to ride the school bus, there was morning after morning after morning after morning. I'd find my little Lynn was up. She had all her books ready, and she's ready to go down and catch the... But sometimes it took a little while to get little David Piles out of bed. And I have a couple of grandchildren now. They don't like when the big old rooster comes around. I've had some success waking up sleeping people. You know why? Because they're not out of my realm of contact. They're sound asleep, but I still reach them. Our deceased and dead loved ones are more in contact with Jesus Christ than I am these sleeping people that I've tried to talk to you about tonight. I've had a lot of success waking sleeping people up. From their standpoint, she's dead. They couldn't reach her. From Jesus' standpoint, she's only asleep. Jesus puts a lot of these people away. He takes the girl's parents and some of his disciples in there. And he speaks these words, Talitha Kumai, which being interpreted means damsel arise. And this 12-year-old girl came back to life. There's only one power in this universe could give life to that dead girl. That is the voice of the Son of God. And remember this. And try this out as you read the four Gospels. You'll find place after place in the Bible where they brought sick people to Jesus so Jesus could heal them. You don't find any place in the Bible where they ever brought dead people to Jesus so Jesus could give them life. Jesus always comes to the dead. He came to where this dead little 12-year-old girl was. In the 7th chapter of Luke, there's a widow of Nain, and they're already carrying her son out to bury him. Jesus comes to the coffin and raises that widow's son from the dead. Jesus comes to the place where dead Lazarus is and brings him out of the tomb. In the Bible, Jesus always comes to the dead. Well, they brought sick people to him so it could heal him, but he always came to the dead. You say, well, why is that so important? Oh, it's very important. Because there was a time in my experience and yours when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And the reason we have a life in Christ tonight, there was a time when Jesus came to where you were. May have been while you was a babe in mother's arms. Case of John the Baptist, just before he came forth out of the womb. Might have been when you was a small child. Happens at different ages, different times to God's people. But in every case, it's because the Lord came to where you were. He came when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And if the Lord doesn't come back before I breathe my last or you breathe your last, one of these days we're liable to be dead in the grave or in the cemetery. And you know how we're going to get out of that condition? Jesus comes to the dead. And since I've mentioned that, allow me to mention something I've mentioned thousands of times. I don't apologize for it. I come to John chapter 5, and in John chapter 5, I want to give you a mountain that no gospel regenerationist can ever climb without distorting language or denying plain logic. In John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, when he says that person that hears and believes is passed from death unto life, he doesn't mean you pass from the cemetery into a glorified body. But he means there that if you hear and believe what the Lord says, if you hear it and believe it, if you're able to hear and believe it, and here's why the world is so eager to get rid of those S in the King James Bible. It doesn't say will believe and will hear. It says heareth and believeth. Is that where you are tonight? Well, that says you have passed from death unto life. That means you passed from a death in sin to a life in him. Now we'll come to the next verse. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead in trespasses and sins, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all they that hear shall live." Notice he did not say they'll hear the words of the Son of God. They'll hear the voice of the Son of God. I'm giving you the words of the Son of God right now. But the only one who could give you the voice of the Son of God is the Son of God himself. Amen. I can give you some of the words of Shakespeare. I can give you some of the words of Churchill, Abraham Lincoln. There's countless people. I could give you some of their words. But it's obvious to any sensible person, the only one who could speak to you with the voice of Churchill would be Churchill himself. Only one who could speak with the voice of Shakespeare would be Shakespeare himself. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead in trespasses and sins, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all they that hear shall live. Now look at verse 28. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh when all that are in the graves." Now he's telling you where these dead people are. These people are dead in the graves. And this first hour over here is coming and now is. This other hour we're talking about is out in the future. "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." Now, the same voice that gets you out of the cemetery, out of the grave in verse 28, is the same voice quicken you into divine life. Or turn it the other way. The same voice in verse 25 that quickened you into divine life is the same voice will get you out of the cemetery. Right. And if it takes the preacher's voice to quicken you into divine life, it'll take the preacher's voice to get you out of the cemetery, which is a monstrosity and an absurdity, because the cemetery is going to be full of preachers too. Who's going to get them out of it? So, look at this. The only power in this lesson in Mark 5 that gave life to that little girl, 12 years of age, and probably she'd just been dead maybe a few minutes, maybe a few hours at the most. Only what gave her life, Jesus says, Talitha kumai, which being by interpreting means damsel, arise. She arose at 12 years of age. Here's something they couldn't do. I couldn't do it. None of us could do it. But I want to notice something. Last verse of Mark 5 says that Jesus commanded that something be given her to eat. To me, this is a very touching verse. We sometimes think about the Lord, you know, keeping this big universe, you know, in operation, keeping all the planets, the comets, the asteroids and things out here functioning, running this whole great big endless universe and things going on. We think about the Lord involved in all these big matters. Here's some practical concern. Jesus has raised this girl from the dead, and we don't have any way of knowing how long maybe she had no appetite in her sickness. Jesus knows she's hungry. He commanded them something to be given her to eat. They couldn't give her life, but they could give her something to eat. And no preacher on earth can give life to a lost sinner with his preaching. But we can give God's living people something to eat. Here's some distinctions and some instances where there were things only God could do. They prayed unto the Lord. But here's something they could do. They set a watch. We can't give life. We can provide food to the living. Now, every parent here and every grandparent here will relate to what I'm about to say. There was a time when my children were growing up that I prayed diligently that the Lord would try to protect them from the pitfalls of this society and the pitfalls of the public school and keep them in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I prayed that kind of prayer every day. And they're grown people today, but my praying is by no means over. Now I have 5 grandchildren, praying for them all the time. Pastor of church got quite a few youngsters, small youngsters in it. I'm concerned about them. In fact, there's hundreds, maybe a few thousand of them I know across the country among Primitive Baptists. My praying is not over. Your parents out here are praying that God will keep your children, your grandchildren, in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. But that's not all there is for you to do. These people prayed, but they set a watch. First of all, you set a watch by trying to live a godly example before them. Set the example, living a godly example before them. The life you want to live it before them. Train them up in the nurtured admonition of the Lord. Teach them God's book at home. And take them somewhere where some good man of God preaches it. Keep them out here associating with God's people. Because one of these days there's a wicked world out here and they've got to face it. And a lot of folks sometimes recognize the wickedness of the world and they have good intentions. And they try to isolate their children one way or the other. Next to impossible to do, it's behind the buttons of your little computer you have in your house. It's right behind the switch of a TV. I don't know how in the world I commend people kind of want to shield their children from things they're not ready to handle. I commend them for that. But I find in the Bible when the Lord prayed to the Father in John 17 for His disciples, He didn't pray that the Lord would isolate us and just take us out of this world, you know, get us away from all this. But to use my crude way of putting it, God prayed Jesus asked His Father to insulate us. Go to John chapter 17, you'll find what I'm talking about. Jesus praying for His disciples said, Father, I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world. You ever have a feeling you'd just like to get out of this place? I gathered from Brother Chris's preaching, he'd kind of like to once in a while, and every once in a while I'd like to leave it. But that's not the way Jesus prays for us. I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but Thou shouldst keep them from the evil. The way Jesus is praying for His Father, He said, Father, I'm not asking to isolate my church and isolate my people and isolate my preachers from all trouble and heartache. I'm asking You to insulate them. That when it hits them, it won't hurt so bad. That they can take the blows. That they can take the punches. Insulate them to where they can stand it. Your children got to face it someday. Are you setting a watch at home? That watch you're setting at home with a godly example. I teach them the Bible. Bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord will provide some insulation when they get out in a brain laundry in America, commonly referred to as a college. I have a granddaughter, started this fall. She's hearing all kinds of things from the students discussed every day that she didn't think folks ought to be discussing. Being taught all kinds of things that she knows better than. But far as I can tell it right now, she's taking it very well. Because she's had about 18 years of a godly mama and a daddy helping too that set a watch against these things. And she hasn't walked out here in the culture shock because she had some praying parents and some praying grandparents, but she also had some folks setting the watch. There's something for us to do, folks. And I'm going to close out with this. I remember a time about 35 years ago. That'd be just about right, about 1972. I was preaching at Old London Tract Church up in Pennsylvania. After one night in my preaching, I quoted several verses, read several verses, where preachers were told to study. 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation and doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I had emphasized that quite a bit in my preaching. When I stepped out on the porch, there's a man there waiting on me. He's very nice. He's very humble. He wasn't argumentative, but he's very mixed up. This man was what we refer to as the absolute of persuasion. There's a few churches up in there, very small, but a few of them up there, where they teach that God is absolutely predestinated and unchangeably fixed, all things to the foundation of the world. God wants you to preach, you'll preach in spite of yourself. If God wants you to join the church, you're going to join the church. And you're here tonight because you couldn't be anywhere else. So, about 35 years ago, about half a lifetime ago, I stepped out on the steps. This gentleman comes up. And I tell you, he's very mixed up. He said, I heard you preach in there tonight that preachers are supposed to study. They're supposed to read. Well, actually, I just quoted what the Bible said. But he said, I've been told all my life that if God wants a man to preach, God just reveals it to him. He just reveals it to him. Man gets up and preaches it. God just reveals it to him. Said, don't you think that if God wanted a man to preach, that God could just reveal it to him and he'd get up and preach it? I said, brother, I don't put any limits on what God could do. God could have done it that way if he'd have chosen to do it that way. I said, but I go to the Bible, I have to find the way God did do it. Now, I'm not going to start standing up here tonight, start trying to tell you God couldn't have done this and God couldn't have done that. I don't preach that kind of doctrine. I'm too old to get started. But he said, don't you suppose that if God wanted a man to preach, that God could just reveal all that to him and I wouldn't have to do that reading and that studying? I said, I suppose God could do anything he wants to. But I said, what's of concern to me is the way he did do it. And I said, he told me in there to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I find where a young preacher like me back then was told, until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. I find that's the way God did do it. Well, I felt sorry for the poor man, because he'd been taught all his life that if God wants you, me to preach, I just get up here and God just reveals it and God just funnels it in. There's a part to preaching that I cannot do, and you can't do, and no preacher can do. But there's a part to it that I'm supposed to do. And I want to close out with this. And what I'm trying to establish tonight is the doctrine of salvation by grace is no license to commit sin. It's no license to see how bad you can live so God gets more glory by saving a sinner that's more rotten than you would have been otherwise. And it is not a do-nothing religion where it's a license to just sit down, as folks say, play hard shell. I close out with this account. A number of years ago, we didn't have near as many Hispanics, or back then we called them Mexicans, in Texas we do today. That's the understatement of the night. Weren't all that many. In a town in Texas, though, there's a fellow came up to one of our old elders that I knew years ago. He said, "The Lord's called me to preach. I want you to put me in a stand. I'm ready to preach." This old elder told him, said, "Well, now, just a minute." Said, "I happen to know you don't know much about the Bible." Said, "You made that pretty clear." Said, "You've got a lot of Bible reading to do, a lot of studying to do, a lot of praying, a lot of meditating. Yeah, a lot of things you got to do before you can preach." He said, "Well," said, "the Lord's assured me if I'll get up and preach," said, "the Lord will just pour it in." Hey, that old elder told him, said, "Well, I'll tell you what I want you to do this afternoon." Said, "I want you to go down a street here that you're familiar with, go over the railroad track," said, "you'll find a park," and said, "there's a bunch of people down there this afternoon playing baseball. I want you to go down there and preach to them. If you preach to them, I might put you up to preach here in the church." That fellow said, "Well, I can't do that." Said, "Those people are Mexicans." Said, "They speak Spanish. I don't speak Spanish." So the elder said, "Well, if the Lord's going to pour it into you, he can pour it in Spanish just as easy as he can English." I want you to sleep on that one tonight. I want you to sleep on that one. If what I've said to you tonight, all these scripture proofs Brother Chris has given you, if the Lord just poured all those scripture proofs he gave you on the second coming of Christ, and the Lord just poured all this in on to me, then I ought to be able to go over in the Chinatown section of Richardson, Texas, near where my daughter lives, and preach to Chinese. I ought to be able to go over in some of these Korean parts of Atlanta I've been hearing about, preach to them. And I could name you a lot of places I ought to be able to go preach that I can't go preach. If the Lord of glory just poured it in, he could pour it in Korean, Spanish, just as easy as he could English. They set a watch. They prayed to God. But they also set a watch. I trust the Lord called me to preach. I trust he'd give me the gift of preaching. If I have one, he gives me the spirit and power to preaching. But there's still something for me to do. Search your heart tonight and find out what it is you ought to be doing. And get busy doing it. God bless you. Thank you.